and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There prepare for us." The disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, "Is it I?" And he said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for him, for that man, if he had not been born." And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly, I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit again until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Just so far. Let's come to God in prayer. Father, grant us now understanding into this passage. Reveal to us our hearts. Reveal to us, O Lord, your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We now enter with Jesus and his disciples into the Passion narrative. The Upper Room Discourse is the beginning. It is, of course, the night in which Jesus was betrayed. And it will now begin that section where we will move on to the crucifixion of Christ, that long-awaited scene which Christ had prophesied three times that he must die at the hands of religious authorities, be crucified and killed, but on the third day he will be raised to life again. This is now the great passion, the narrative, the climax of Mark's gospel that we're entering into. And the occasion is the first day of unleavened bread. And Mark describes it to his Roman audience as saying when they sacrifice the Passover lambs. This will be the last day in which Jesus will spend with his most intimate of companions before his betrayal and crucifixion. The plot and the plans are in place, both for the preparation of the Passover and the preparation of the sacrifice of our Passover, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Jesus is now more intentional than ever. His countenance will be ominous. His words will be precise. And what he will reenact here will be carried over for many generations to come until he returns. This is by far the most important and intimate of gatherings. This is by far the most important and intimate of messages. What is it that we can learn from this passage? We can learn a lot about ourselves, and we certainly learn a lot about Christ our Lord. We look at this in three stages. The Passover lamb prepared, verses 12 to 16. Secondly, the son of perdition revealed, verses 17 to 21. And then thirdly, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Passover celebrated with new significance, verses 22 to 25. Let's look at the first of these, the Passover prepared. It says here, Mark records for us in verse 12, that on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb. This time significance is important for us. It gives us an indication of an event on a certain and particular occasion in Israel. Of course, last week we looked at that in a little bit more detail and how the Passover was celebrated since the exodus of Israel from Egypt. The significance thereof, of course, is that the Passover lamb was sacrificed at the moment of their deliverance And that also instituted the day and the feast of the unleavened bread, in which Israel would cleanse the house from all leaven and have this great celebration of the Passover lamb in remembrance of their redemption from Egypt. It gives us an indication of two things. One, redemption precedes holiness. But holiness is to follow redemption. And that's what we looked at a little bit last week. And here on this occasion, in the preparation of the fast of the Passover lamb and the day, the start of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, Jesus will celebrate with his disciples the Passover on this last occasion before his crucifixion. He will never celebrate the Passover with them again until finally it is revealed at the end of days when Christ returns. And there we have not the Passover celebrated, but the marriage supper of the Lamb, which will be celebrated at the end of days when Christ returns, establishes his kingdom, and has all of his people called around a table to celebrate this event, their redemption. But here will be the last time that Jesus will, in this present body, in this present moment, celebrate with his disciples this present occasion, and he's going to change its significance for generations to come. If you think about it, this pattern that follow we see in verses 13 to 16 follows very closely the same pattern as we had in chapter 11, verse 1 to 6. What did we find in chapter 11? Jesus' triumphal entry. What does that signify? It shows that Jesus had a carefully crafted plan that he knew ahead of time. Now these disciples, or those involved, knew ahead of time. We have here once again laid out for us a plan that shows intention, a plan that shows purpose and meaning, and certainly a plan that has its origins in the divine economy of God. This is the climax of the entire redemptive narrative of God's story. This is the moment that all of the Bible had pointed forward to. This is the meaning of the Passover itself. Jesus now tells his disciples to enter into a town, two of them, and they will find a man carrying a jar of water, and they must follow him. And they must ask the master of this house, the teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? There's no indication in the Gospels that Jesus had planned this with the master of the house. No indication whatsoever. And if the interesting thing about this is that the Passover had to be celebrated within the walls of Jerusalem, and at times it was extended to just outside the walls of Jerusalem, but it had to be in the Jerusalem precinct. If you hadn't planned this event with someone before time, and along, you know, then what will happen is that you wouldn't find a place in Jerusalem, because there'll be over 1 million people at this time in Jerusalem. But Jesus had prepared a place long before his coming into the world. There's no indication in the Gospels that Jesus had a conversation with the master of the house, and every indication that we have to find from this event recorded for us here in Mark is that this has a prophetic element to it. There was someone who had a room that was ready for the celebration of a Passover, and this person, there's no indication this person knew for who or why or what purpose, but Jesus tells his disciples to follow just an ordinary man carrying a water jar and to go to where this man ends up with a jar of water and say that to that man, the teacher says, give me my room where I may eat my Passover with my disciples. The reason why this is has such a meaning or was laid out for us in such a way is to show very clearly to Jesus' disciples that Jesus is in control of the entire event that is to follow. Because things are going to spin out of control. And at some point, his disciples are going to think that he's lost control because they're going to desert him. But Jesus is telling them and showing them that he is in perfect control of everything that is about to take place. The verb to prepare dominates the scene. Verse 12, verse 15, and verse 16. And then in verse 15, Jesus says, and he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready, the same root word as the word for preparation or to prepare. And so here we have the indication that something has been prepared for a very long time. What has been prepared? Well, verses 17 to 21, we have what we call in theological language, the son of perdition is revealed. What does that mean? Jesus is now going to start speaking of his betrayal to his disciples. So from verses 17 to 21, we have, you must think that this celebration of the Passover is generally a joyous occasion with serious, ominous undertones to it. What makes it ominous? Well, the celebration in itself will be a group of Jews gathering around a table, generally a family. There will be a great event of cleansing out the house with a game of children of all leaven. When it comes around to celebrating the table itself, the whole family will be seated around a table. In this case, it's the disciples with Jesus seated around. It will be a joyful occasion, as there will be a meal shared, but it will also be symbolically representing what the Jews have done for thousands of years since the Passover from Exodus. They will be recalling their own redemption. They will be recalling the narrative itself. They will be speaking about themselves being slaves who were delivered from Egypt, and they will recall that God had done it at the cost of every firstborn in Egypt. So it has this joyous occasion of being redeemed, but it's being redeemed at a cost, being redeemed at a price, and that is a cost of another. That is what is always celebrated at the Passover. But in this particular occasion, in verse 17, it says, when evening came, he came in with his 12. It's with his inner circle, with those intimate companions whom he is going to usher out. And they will become the apostles. They will become the foundation of the church. This 12, these only are brought into the upper room with him. Jesus at this time has many more disciples than just these 12, but it are these 12 that will be with him when he reveals to them something that they were not expecting. What is to be revealed? The central theme here in verses 17 to 21 is betrayal. That's the central theme. And it's a dark theme. We see that in verse 18. Truly, says Jesus, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Now, if there's any way to be a party pooper, as they say, this is it. If there's any way to put a damper on things, here it is. Jesus would have had a very particular expression on his face. It would have been dark. His countenance would have been low. He would have known what's coming because he had already predicted his death three times. He knew this is the occasion, the final occasion that will precede his own death. And it's not just an ordinary death, but it's a death that will carry the burden of the sins of his people. So Jesus breaks the news to them. How will he be killed? It will come at the cost of betrayal. We've been given that indication already before, where we see that Judas has already set in his heart to betray Jesus, and he had already gone to the chief priest. So the reader and the hearer of the gospel knows who it is. We've been given an insight. It's almost like we're on the outskirts watching in into a great scene, for example, a play that's being played out. When the characters don't know who the murderer is, but we have seen the murderer in the corner. We know who he is. No one knows until the murderer is revealed in the play, but we as the audience have seen ahead of time. We know who it is who's going to betray him, but his disciples do not know at this point. There are a few things we need to indicate about this. Jesus says, one of you will betray me. Jesus knows who it is. Every indication in the Gospels that Judas did this secretly, that Judas hid himself well. None of the disciples would think to themselves, well, obviously we know who that's going to be. You know, Judas, we've seen this guy. Not one of them has an indication of who it will be. He masquerades as an angel of light, but yet he himself is a devil within. Jesus knew who it was. What do we have? Every indication that we have in Jesus is speaking of betrayal here, we have the overtones of divine sovereignty. God knows, God is in control. Jesus knows, Jesus is in control. Look at the words that he says in verse 21. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. Look at those words, the Son of Man. Firstly, he points out of that, who is the Son of Man? He's none other than the one who has authority over all things. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 to 14. This is the King of God's kingdom. This is the one that came up to the Ancient of Days and received from him power and authority over all kingdoms. He is the one that has the authority of God himself. He is in control. He is in charge. Not once does he lose his authority. John says, and Jesus says in John chapter 10, verse 14 to 18, I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. Jesus is in full control of the situation. He knows who his betrayal will be, and he will willingly be betrayed. What else do we learn from this statement that Jesus says here? He says, as it is written of him. It's interesting. We don't have a clear prophetic utterance of Jesus' betrayal, but we have prophetic utterances of Jesus' death right throughout Scripture. For example, the most well-known of that is Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53 speaks very clearly of the lamb who will be slaughtered on behalf of the people. And indicates the whole Isaiah 53 has this own picture of a Passover on behalf of the people upon whom the sins of Israel is laid. So Jesus' death has been prophesied throughout all. As it is written of him, he will be betrayed. By who will he be betrayed? And here it speaks of the son of perdition. That's a technical term to speak of the son of destruction. Someone who is handed over for destruction. And Jesus says that very clearly over here. When he speaks of the one that's going to betray him, he says, but woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Someone will betray him. Someone will come. But woe to that man in whom he is betrayed. Why? John chapter 17 verse 12 reveals to us exactly who the son of what, why this person will hand Jesus over. And is it because this man has got no control over his own life or his own decisions? No, not at all. But Jesus says the reason for that is because he's not being guarded by Christ's authority. John chapter 17 verse 12. Look at what that says about him. Of speaking about Judas who will betray him. It says, while I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them. And not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. He's the one that's not guarded by Christ's authority. In other words, he's the one that is left to himself to make his own decisions and not protected by God's own authority. This introduces us to the fact that though this was God, part of God's perfect plan, though there was to be one to betray Jesus, this person, Judas himself, is still fully responsible for his own actions. How is he responsible if this was part of God's perfect plan? How is he responsible if this was one of the most beautiful acts in all of history where Christ, though betrayed, yes, a devastating act, but it's for the deliverance of God's people. Surely the greatest good came out of this evil act. So why would Judas be responsible? Some have tried to exonerate Judas in their writings, saying, you see, Judas did what was planned, and there was no way he had control over it. But that is not what the text tells us. The statement that Jesus says, woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed, and points out to John chapter 17, verse 12, that he's not guarded by Christ. What does that mean if he's not guarded by Christ? Well, it simply means that he's handed over to his own devices. That's you and I, dear friends. apart from the grace of God. That's you and I apart from the grace of God. You see, the thing is, if God just leaves us to ourselves, we will continue in the rebellion that we have been born into. That's the reality. You see, when you profess Christ and you come into Christ by faith, it is because God has done a work in you that puts a protection upon your life that doesn't exist upon those who are still acting out their rebellion against Him. In other words, every single person has the potential of being a Judas. So we look down upon Judas. But we ourselves, every single one of us, has that potential within ourselves. Left to our own devices, we all are destined to destruction. You see, unless God's grace intervenes, God just hands us over to ourselves. So Romans chapter 1 verse 18 through to 32 teaches that very clearly. In that entire exposition of humanity's plight in rebellion to God Himself, it's three times in that passage it speaks of God handing us over to our own devices. For example, in verse 24, Romans chapter 1, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. Why did God give them up? Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. That's rebellion over there. So if you want to act out in rebellion, God's just going to give you over. If you want to continue in exchanging the truth of God for a lie, God's just going to hand you over. What's He going to hand you over to? To your own hearts. What is your heart filled with? Your heart is filled with lust. We saw that last week. Your heart is in continual rebellion against God. Your heart is evil above all things. Who can understand it, says Jeremiah. God declares at the end of Genesis chapter 7, He says that man, every inclination of man's heart is towards evil. That is us. Left to ourselves, we are in rebellion. For this reason, says Paul, God gave them up, verse 26. And once again in verse 28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind. Judas is no different to you and I apart from grace. Every single one of us has the potential to become a Judas. This is why Judas is fully responsible. Sure, it's prophesied that Christ will be handed over. Sure, it's written in text. It's part of God's perfect plan. Yes, but woe to that man through whom it comes. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. That's every single one of us, apart from the grace of God. I know that there's a great argument, for example, for not bringing children into this world on the ground of suffering of this world. And that's a ridiculous argument because every single human being gets to enjoy this world, whether their life is great or not. We know that we have the potential of enjoyment of the things that God has given around us, even though we go through tremendous amounts of suffering. But here's the thing, that if you had lived and if you die in rebellion against God, it is better for that person to never have been born. The author of Hebrews tells us it is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. And so apart from the grace of God, it's better for us, any of us, never to have been born. So the central theme of this passage is betrayal. What's the central question? The central question we find in verse 19. They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, is it I? Is it I? Is it I? Do you see that? Is it I? That's the central question. It's rather remarkable that it says here, they began to be sorrowful. Why are they sorrowful? What's the point of sorrowful? They're not sorrowful because they're concerned for Christ. They're sorrowful because they're more concerned about themselves and their own honor. You see, this is an honor and shame culture. And here's the question. Oh no, it cannot be me. Surely, who is it? Is it me? More concerned for themselves than the honor of Christ. Self-focus. This is all of us, dear friends. It's the sin of the garden. See, the whole sin of the garden, Genesis chapter 3, the whole reason man fell into sin was because of the self-focus of the self-centered nature of humanity. Oh, you can be like God, really? I can be more than I actually am? Self-focus is the sin of all of us. It's a sin of the arrogant and the depressed. Self-focus. See, we often think of self-focus of only puffing ourselves up, but self-focus is also a sin of depression and anxiety. Why? Because it's constantly looking to ourselves, looking into ourselves. Poor me. Who is it? Is it me? Surely not. Oh, I'm so bad. I'm so terrible. And not looking to Christ. And all of us fall into that. Looking to Christ. And His glory. His honor. Here the disciples were looking once again inward to themselves. Worried whether or not they would be the one to bring shame upon all of the disciples. To bring shame upon themselves. To bring shame upon their families. But not caring that their Lord is about to be betrayed by one of them. Self-focus. So what does Christ do? He shifts the focus. Verses 22-25, He brings them back to the Passover. And He celebrates it with new significance. He brings the focus back to God's action, God's deliverance. He brings the focus back to Himself. So what He does from verses 22 onwards, and it says, as they were continuing to eat, now they must be eating with fear and trepidation, with this dark sense of feeling of dread hanging over them. And here they are eating together, and Jesus takes His bread, and He says, after blessing it, He says, take and eat, this is My body. What is He doing? As they were eating. The Passover symbols are all present here at the table. What are the present in the symbols? The Passover lamb, for example, representing the blood shed for the deliverance of Israel. There it is. It's represented at the table. Christ Himself is the Passover lamb. His blood is about to be shed for a greater exodus. Here are the symbols. The unleavened bread, which is of course the continuing character of God's people. God says, be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And so the continuing character of God's people, here He takes that unleavened bread, becoming a symbol of Himself. He's the only one that is truly holy. He's the true human, the true Israelite, the true person. The bitter herbs, thinking back of the bitterness of bondage to slavery and reminding Israel of their own slavery to sin continually, fighting against sin and understanding bitterness to that connects the story with themselves. And now, of course, during the Passover, four cups of wine would be at the table. And what are these four cups of wine? Four promises. Exodus chapter 6, verse 67. Four promises given in the Passover to every Israelite. Every year they celebrate. They'd be reminded of, firstly, God says, I will deliver you from the bondage of slavery. Secondly, He says, I will take you to be My people. Thirdly, I will be your God. And fourthly, you will know Me. That's the Passover promise. But did Israel know God? The destruction that will come upon the temple showed us very clearly that Israel didn't know God. And so here Jesus, taking these symbols and breaking this bread, He breaks it and He says, this is My body. What is He doing? He's taking the symbols that are present and infusing them with new meaning that will be carried out even to our own day when we sit here and celebrate the Lord's Supper. And these symbols, what is it? Taking that unleavened bread, what does it mean? He's saying, this is My sinless body. what Israel is intended to be, holy, and to work out sin, to get rid of sin in their lives continually. Christ is that. This is my body. This is my sinless body. I am the unleavened bread. Jesus said it in John chapter 6, verse 35, I am the bread of life. Everyone who eats of me will live. I am the unleavened bread. And he takes the cup and he says, this is my blood of the covenant. The blood of the covenant. What covenant? The new covenant. The new covenant. And every time we think of the new covenant, we have to think of Ezekiel chapter 36. And what is promised in Ezekiel chapter 36? Four promises. Ezekiel 36 verse 24. I will gather you from among the nations. In other words, I will deliver you. Ezekiel 36 verse 25. I will cleanse you from your idols. In other words, I will be your God. Ezekiel 36, verse 26 to 27, I will give you a new heart, and I will put my spirit in you that you might walk in my statutes, my laws, and my rules. What is that? You will know me. And then he says in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 28, you shall be my people, and I shall be your God. The new covenant. You will know me. This is the promise that Christ holds out with the Passover. This is the promise that Christ gives to his people. You see, what he does to that concern over self, is it I? What does Christ do? Points to himself. See, dear friends, this is the antidote to the self. This is the antidote to all of your concerns over your life. Christ points to himself. He doesn't point to Paul. He's not going to point to Peter. In fact, the very next section we're going to deal with is to Peter's denial. Peter's going to become the spokesperson of the church. He doesn't point to Peter and saying, I'm about to leave. You've got to look to Peter from now on. If he was any human authority or even human king, if that's all he was, that's what he would do. He'd point to the next in line of rulership. And he'd say, look to Peter. Peter's going to be the one to carry you forward. Just like Moses said to Israel, he said, look to Joshua, not to me. Joshua will be the one to carry you forward. Moses said, my time had come. My time is up. Now you need to look to someone else. Jesus doesn't say that. He says, look to me. Look to me. My world is crumbling. I don't know what to do. Look to Christ. I'm so worried that I'm going to be the one to betray Jesus. I don't know if I would stand if persecution comes. Look to Christ. Stop looking to yourself. I don't know if I can carry on any longer. This life is too difficult. Look to Christ. Stop looking to yourself. There's nothing wrong with me. I think I'm all right. Look to Christ. Why do you need a sacrifice? Why would he die if you were all right? The antidote to self is the sacrifice of Christ. It's Christ. And he points to himself. He points to himself as the new Passover. He is the unleavened bread. He is the Passover lamb. He is the one on account of whose sacrifice we are cleansed. His blood makes us clean. His righteousness gets transferred to us. On account of Christ, God will pass over us in judgment. But if you don't have Christ, You're no different to Judas. And if you face God one day without Christ, it would have been better if you had never been born. So what do we conclude? Firstly, understand God's sovereign purposes. He is king. The gospel is not about you. It's about His narrative, His redemption. It's about Him. I will be your God. It's about His kingdom. He's in control. He's never lost it. No matter how messy life gets, He's in control. Understand your responsibility. We do have a responsibility. Repent and believe is the gospel call, Mark chapter 1, verse 15. Jesus says that the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the gospel. There is no other way. Woe to that man who does not repent. Woe to that man who does not repent. Understand your responsibility. You are still responsible. You will be held accountable. Understand God's redemptive plan. God says, through Christ our Lord, I will gather you. I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart. I will be your God. You shall be my people. But look at all the eyes there. Who's the one doing the work? It's God doing the work. It's God doing the redeeming. It's God giving you a new heart. It's God causing you to walk in His ways. It's God's redemption. Apart from God's grace, woe to you. It's God's redemption. And woe to you if you think that you've done anything to contribute to your redemption. It's God's grace. Finally, look to Christ, our Passover Lamb. When Paul speaks of the Passover, he says and he adds these words pastorally, I've received from the Lord what He did on the night that He was betrayed. This is my body broken for you. Dear Christian, if you're here this morning and you think the cares of this world is overwhelming you, this is my body broken for you. This is my blood poured out for you. Christ dies for His people. He redeems His people. I will be their God and you shall be my people. In John's prayer, in John 17 verse 12, the same prayer that condemned Judas, Jesus says, not one is lost out of my hand, except no one gets lost whom Christ calls to Himself. So what do you do when you are faced with the troubles that you have, when you're faced with depression, when you're faced with anxiety, when you're faced with arrogance, even over yourself? What do? You look to Christ, not to yourself. Because everything is looking to self. I don't know if I can do this. Look to Christ, who's done it for you. I don't know if I will stand one day. Jesus says, disciples, don't worry about that day when you will be presented before governors. I will give you words to say. Is it I? Is it I? Is it I? Look to Christ. It is Him. It is Him. It is Him. It's His glory, but it's for our good. This is my body. This is my blood poured out for many. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Christ, our Passover Lamb. Thank You for the significance that we have. Thank You for encouragement to receive. Thank You for Christ who died for us. On Him was the iniquity laid of us all. Why? To make the many accounted to be righteous. It's His righteousness that we receive. It's His grace imparted to us. It's His glory that we praise. It's His redemption that is brought about. It's His kingdom in which we are brought. It's all about Christ. Help us to look to Him, we pray. Amen.